I'm going to ask you to do one other thing this morning. Normally, we just, you know, if anybody has a question or comment, you just raise your hand, and we had a lot of good comments and questions at the end of the teaching last week. But because of the length of the portion I'd like to cover and the seriousness of the topic I want to discuss, I'm going to ask you just to hold questions at the end, and hopefully at the end we will have a bit of time, and we'll give you some time then to share something. But just for the sake of the clock, I'm going to ask you to hold those, if you wouldn't mind. So we are in Acts chapter 7, and we're going to pick up right the tail end and then try to get through chapter 8 as well. Our Torah portion this week happened to be Kitisa, which is in the latter part of Exodus, and it describes the incident of the golden calf, which is still a source of shame for observant Jews even today, that their ancestors had such a terrible moral failure. But I find it interesting that, and maybe it's because I studied the Torah portion as well during the week, and I was thinking about idolatry, that I just saw in these pages of Acts just a message about the dangers of idolatry. And so we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is right at the end of Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. He gets to the end of his speech, and this is his summary. "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." The first time that phrase, stiff-necked people, omkoshe oreth, three words in Hebrew, omkoshe oreth, the first time that is used is in Exodus 32:9, concerning the incident of the golden calf. In fact, the phrase appears six times in the Hebrew scriptures, all of them in the Torah, and all of them, all six times, have to do with the incident of the golden calf. And so this would not have been lost on the Sanhedrin when Stephen said this. You're stiff-necked people. In other words, you are idolaters. Now that would seem strange, because if you looked for idolatry among the members of Sanhedrin, you would find none at all. How could this be? I think chapter 8 will explain this to us. But let's move on. He says, verse 52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of Hatzadik, the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the Torah as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now, how can that be? Even Paul himself, who there are hints here that he might have been a member of the Sanhedrin, even Paul himself says that when it came to the commandments of the Torah, the obligations of the Torah, he was flawless in keeping them. And yet in another place he says that he's the chief of sinners. How can this be? And if you looked among the Sanhedrin, you'd see them tithing the mint and the cumin, you know, even the very spices, they would tithe the tenth of the spices that they, that is not even commanded in the Torah. But they went so far to keep the Torah. And yet, Stephen says, you don't keep it. How can this be? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep." He died. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. The way that sentence is structured, it would seem as if he had a vote in the Sanhedrin. And on that day, a great persecution began against the assembly in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You know, you look at the tragedy of Stephen's death, you think, oh, the potential of this man, what he could have accomplished for the kingdom. But even in his death, what was evil became good. Because what happened? The people, the believers in Jerusalem, they'd had all summer to study the word, to see the resurrection of Yeshua and the impact, and to be filled with the Spirit. And God says, okay, now it's time to be on your way. It's like a puddle of water, splat, and they just scatter. And they take this message with them everywhere. So even Stephen's death served to further the kingdom of heaven. And it says in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the assembly, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, this word preach is found a bunch of times in this chapter, and I need to address this word. I'm sure that originally when this word entered the English language, it was a fine word, a good word, a wholesome word. A word you probably wouldn't mind having for a neighbor and collecting your mail when you're on vacation. It was a good word. But the word preach, as we know it today, is the way a person delivers a message. Right? Quit preaching at me, you know, you might tell somebody when they're yelling at you. Preaching has nothing to do with the tone of voice or with the volume. The word preach in the Greek, wangelion, or wangelios, it has only to do with the message that's being communicated. Preach the gospel is one word in Greek. It has to do with the message. It has nothing to do with the style. But the word preach in English has to do only with style and very little with the message. In fact, I believe a lot of preaching has simply become a Christian version of professional wrestling. It's a spectator sport. It's fake, and you know the outcome from the beginning. So, you know, sitting around and trying to listen to preachers, it's become a form of entertainment. It has very little to do with the message. Now, fortunately, a lot of churches have moved away from the preaching style, and they're going back to a teaching style. They're talking with the people instead of doing all this. I read a book recently of quotes by Abraham Lincoln. And he was very witty. He was a brilliant guy and a very devout believer. And after a sermon, he was talking about the sermon because the guy just got up and kind of just read the message. And Abraham Lincoln says, I don't care for that style. He says, I like a man preaching and beating the air like he's fighting off bees. And but I just want you to understand that the word preach, as we understand the word today, has nothing to do with what was going on there. The word preach means to evangelize. That's what it means. Evangelion, the evangel. That's the heart of the word. It means it's all about the message, nothing to do with the style whatsoever. So instead of the word preach, we're going to use the word proclaim instead. Okay? To proclaim, to teach, to communicate. So, verse 4 again. Therefore, those who have been scattered went about proclaiming the word. Philip, now this chapter is about Philip and the two acquaintances he makes. I want you to pay attention to the two acquaintances Philip makes, because I know that God had to have ordained that Luke write this account the way he did, to take these two men and put them side by side so we could examine them side by side. The first man is Simon the sorcerer, and the other man, we don't know his name, but he's the Ethiopian eunuch. And you want to talk about a contrast in character. So as we look at this chapter, too many times we teach about one or we teach about the other, but we have to see them side by side as two halves of a menorah. And when we put the one by the other, we see the other one better. When you consider the Ethiopian eunuch, you begin to see how horrendous the heart and spirit of Simon the sorcerer was. And as you study Simon the sorcerer, you begin to understand the deep qualities and character and heart and refinement of the Ethiopian eunuch. So it's important we study the stories together. And Philip is involved in both. So let's start with Simon the sorcerer here. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Messiah to them. Now remember, Yeshua had gone to Samaria back in John 4, and he'd already planted the seeds there. Now Philip is going, and it says in verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Now this is unusual, because in Samaria, the Samaritan version of Judaism did not really believe that much in an afterlife. They didn't believe too much in a coming kingdom and so on. Their theology is pretty iffy. But remember, Yeshua, just a couple of years maybe earlier, had gone there, met the woman at the well. He had spent two days in Samaria speaking about the kingdom. So the groundwork had been laid. So when Philip came in, he just got to reap the harvest. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. You know, I know a lot of evangelists who'd love to have that reputation, verses 9 and 10. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And when they believed Philip, proclaiming the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Messiah Yeshua, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. Now, throughout the account, keep that in mind, Simon was a believer. He became a believer. And after being immersed, he continued on with Philip. He was a believer. He was baptized. He was immersed. Keep that in mind as we read what follows. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now, remember, what's Peter's original name? Simon. I guess the same name as Simon the sorcerer. But Yeshua, back in Matthew 16th chapter, he named him Petrus. He changed his name to Peter. So he's often called Simon Peter. Sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Do you know, and again, I'm not making a blanket condemnation, but there are some seminaries out there, messianic and evangelical, who are actually taking people's money to teach them how to do this. But what does Peter say? Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. He's saying, this is a gift. It's not for sale. He's saying, Simon, you're not interested in seeing people receive the Holy Spirit. You're only interested in receiving adulation to yourself. This is not about God, it's not about his kingdom, and it's not about others. It's all about you, Simon. And look what he says in verse 21. To Simon the sorcerer, the reformed sorcerer, the recovering sorcerer, who was a believer and had been baptized, he says to him, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. The message here, don't miss this, you could be a believer. You could have been immersed, in other words, attaching yourself to the body of Messiah, and yet have no part or portion in the building of the kingdom, have a heart that is not right before God, and be wicked Because verse 22 says, Peter has continued to talk and rebuking Simon, saying, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, that may not be, but if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. This is what he says to Simon the believer. You understand what's going on here? You can be a believer and be a really poor one. You could be a Christian and not be very good at it. You could be a messianic believer and really be a failure at it. Just like some people are poor singers and some are good, some people are poor believers and some are good believers. It's a skill. It's something that we must grow in. It's not black and white. It's a whole scale from one end to the next. It's something we must grow up in and become better at and become more devout in, and it's something we must practice and grow up into. But Simon's heart was still very, very dark. He had heard the message of Yeshua. It lined up with Scripture. It made sense. It offered many great things. I believe it. I see the evidence of it. I believe. And yes, I want to join up with this group. I want to be a part of this. And I don't want to do the occult anymore. I want to do this. And so he's immersed to show that he is starting a new phase of life. And yet, in his heart, there is still serious, serious trouble. There is still a great deal of darkness there. We need to get used to the idea that people can be theologically correct, they can be believers, and still have a lot of issues. We're not comfortable with the idea of goodness and wickedness dwelling together, of good and evil dwelling together in one person, and yet it does. In fact, I dare say in every single one of us, including myself, good and evil do dwell together. I guess it's a product of our first parents eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's this gall of bitterness? Simon didn't seem like a bitter person. What's he talking about here? Well, one of the things that is being done here is that Peter is quoting a very well-known passage from the Torah. It's Deuteronomy 29:18. Where Moses says, beware there, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from Adonai our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. This is the reference. Whenever you see something about the gall of bitterness or root of bitterness, it always is referring to idolatry. Because idolatry is something that grows from the inside out. You know, you just don't see an idol and think, oh, I have this sudden urge to go and worship that idol. Mm-mm. No, people make idols because there's something down in them that needs something tangible to worship. It's a root that starts in the inside, but the fruit it bears is very, very bitter. And it invariably leads to broken relationships with God and with people, broken families, broken marriages, and the fruit is always bitter. It's never sweet. In fact, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage in Deuteronomy. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Again, he's not talking about bitter attitudes towards one another. He's talking about idolatry and warning against that. Don't ever think for a moment that because you're a believer, you are immune from idolatry. You're not. You're not. So let's move on. What does Simon say? Simon says, verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, the commentators are not sure what the tone of voice was he used. And I think it was God's wisdom not to let us know. Simon could have put this way, pray to the Lord for yourselves. Pray for me yourselves. You do the praying. This is the way you're going to treat me. I'm done with it. Or he was saying, please pray to the Lord for me. You know how to pray. You know what the problem is. You pray for me because maybe God will hear you because my heart is far from me. We don't know which attitude it was. I want to think it was the second, but we don't know. We simply don't know. I guess we'll have to wait till we talk to Peter or Philip or Simon himself to find out. Now we go to verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were proclaiming the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now Philip was involved in this ministry in Samaria, but now God's got another mission for Philip. It's almost as if God says, okay, there's somebody else I want you to meet. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. In other words, now go south of Jerusalem. Samaria is to the north. I want you to go to the south. This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Queen of the Ethiopians. Now, I know your translation says Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, correct? Candace is not a woman's name. And the original translators of King James thought it was. And so a lot of people have named their daughters Candace. It's a lovely name, but it is not a woman's name. It's pronounced more like Kandiki, and it is the Ethiopian word for queen, the Nubian word for queen. And so when Luke wrote this, he used the Nubian word, the African word, but then he also said queen in Greek, so we would know what this is, but it's not a woman's name. Queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So here, this Ethiopian eunuch is a very powerful individual. He's in charge of the entire treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Why would he do that? And probably he'd brought money from the queen to pay tribute and to make a gift to the temple. Why would he do that? Even to this day, in northeastern Africa, in the areas of Ethiopia and Kenya, Uganda, the people there, and there are many believers there, they have a heart for Israel, always have over the centuries, because according to their tradition, they are descendants of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Isn't that interesting? Yes, it is. As far as we can tell, whether all of them are or not, I don't know. But when we were in Kenya and Fred was with me the first time, and again when I went back later, you find this tradition is very strong there, very strong. In fact, there's a very strong tradition that the Ark of the Covenant itself is in Ethiopia. And even during the when Yeshua was on earth, we know the Ark was not in the temple, but it may have been residing in Ethiopia for protection. It had gone there before the Babylonian exile to protect it. And according to the Ethiopians, they claim very openly, yes, we do have it, and no, you can't see it. So who knows? Who knows? So this man was at least partially Jewish, considering himself at least to be a descendant of Solomon, the great king. And what's interesting also, Philip carries this message to the Ethiopian, as we see here. Now a further message about the coming of the Messiah, his death, his resurrection. And so this Ethiopian carries this message back to his people. And this is why in Ethiopia, northern Africa, you find a very strong allegiance to Israel, and you have a very strong allegiance to Messiah. In fact, we're fortunate in our congregation to have Samuel here, who is from the land of Ethiopia, from Eritrea, which is a little small country that was once part of Ethiopia. And Samuel's an amazing young man. You want to get a chance. Wait, raise your hand, Samuel, so I get to know you. There's Samuel. And so you can talk to him about these things, and I'm sure Samuel will have a lot more information than what I'm sharing with you now. Well, let's go on and let's find out what happens here with this eunuch. Verse 28, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot or carriage and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So while he's in Jerusalem, being a wealthy man, he could afford to purchase a scroll. Can you imagine how expensive that would have been? And also being an educated man, he knew how to read it. So he's reading the scroll. And in ancient times, in fact, up through the Middle Ages, you didn't read books silently. You always read them aloud. In fact, being able to read silently is a fairly new phenomena. I know we just take it for granted. But if you ever teach school, you teach young readers, first, second, third grade, you'll notice that when they read, they always tend to read out loud, and the teacher always reminds them, no, read silently. They have to be taught to read silently. Because it originally, reading was such a rare thing that when you read, you had to pronounce the words with your lips and then hear them to really grasp what is being written. And I think something is lost when we read silently. I remember, you know, as Dan read from the New Testament, read from Romans, we read a chapter each week. And I remember a few years ago, as this is our tradition, we always read a chapter. We go through a book of the New Testament. And I remember a few years ago, I think I was the one reading. I don't even remember what the chapter was. But after the service, Joan McKee came up. And she said, you know, a question was answered for me today. She says, I was studying this passage. I've studied it so many times. I had questions. She says, but hearing it read, it clicked. I got it. There's something about the hearing of the ear, having the message come into the ear that makes it click with our spirits more. So anyways, here's the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says, verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? I just picture in my imagination this Ethiopian smiling at him and thinking, oh, you came along just at the right time. Whoever you know what I'm reading here. So come up here. I just sense this kind of a bit of good humor. Can you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. Get up here. Show me what it means. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. And now Luke only records a couple of verses for us, but Isaiah 53 is such an amazing passage, amazing passage. It's so descriptive of Messiah's suffering and death for our sakes. But it says, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed, taught Yeshua to him. He wasn't preaching. You don't need to yell and preach when you're in the chariot with somebody, right? I mean, let's get the word right. He proclaimed, he taught Yeshua to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized, from being immersed? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and they immersed him. And he immersed him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, you may think I skipped a verse, verse 37. I did, on purpose. It's a fine verse. It's a good verse. It just wasn't in the original book of Acts. It was added in quite a long time later. So you're welcome to read that. It's nothing wrong with it, but I'm just trying to keep the flow as Luke would have written it. So let's consider these two men. Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there are a whole lot of things we could list here, but I'm trying to keep my overheads a little simpler. But if you're taking notes, you can divide your page in half, put Simon the sorcerer on one side, Ethiopian eunuch on the other. And I'm just going to share a few insights with you, but if you study this more and think about it, you'll come up with many more. Simon the sorcerer claimed to be someone great, but the Ethiopian eunuch really was. He truly was. Not only in his position in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia, but also in his heart and his standing with God, as we're about to see. Simon was amazed at the signs and wonders. But what was the eunuch amazed at? The scriptures. That's what was possessing his mind. That is the thing that was eating at him. He wanted to understand. Simon was intrigued by the apostles, but the eunuch was intrigued by the word. Everything about the Simon is external. It's all exterior stuff. But with the eunuch, it's always internal. It's always spiritual stuff. Simon wanted power, but the eunuch wanted understanding. Simon is told that his heart was not right before God, but the eunuch, obviously his heart was right with God. Simon was rebuked, but the eunuch rejoiced. You know, another thing that is interesting is when Simon speaks, he tells the apostles, he offers them money and says, give. That's the first word we read coming out of his mouth, back up at verse 19. Give. Give this power to me. But when the eunuch speaks, what does he say? His first word is verse 31. How could I? Can you understand what you're reading? How can I? How? How can I understand? And then verse 34. Of whom does the prophet say this? And then verse 36. What prevents me from being immersed? He asks questions. He's inquisitive. He wants to grasp truth. He's not looking for authority and power. He wants the truth. His hunger is spiritual, whereas the sorcerer's hunger was purely carnal and physical and fleshly. These men were opposite ends of the spectrum when it came to their walk with God. You know, throughout the scriptures, idolatry is compared to adultery. And I think this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit is trying to emphasize with us concerning this eunuch, because he was a eunuch. He was incapable of adultery. And God is stressing the fact that this man did not have carnal interest. His interest was in the Word of God. His interest was in spiritual things. But I want to talk about idolatry for a moment. I may have raised some curiosity at the beginning when I said we are just as capable of idolatry as people in the world. We really are. We are not immune to idolatry. But you know, when we think of idolatry, what do we normally think of? We think of some kind of an idol, something carved out an animal or a shape of a person out of wood or stone or metal, and then people burning incense in front of it or offering prayers to it or little sacrifices and worshiping it and so on and so forth. That is one kind of idolatry. That's the external kind of idolatry. That's the kind that the Jewish people completely repented of, and you do not find it after they come out of the Babylonian exile. You never, ever see that kind of idolatry among them again. And yet the word still calls them idolatrous. I don't think we need to worry about that kind of idolatry too much, unless you're out there bowing down the driveway in front of your BMW or something. I don't think we do elevate things more than we should. And yeah, that's a form of idolatry. But you know what? God has a way of, I always tell people, when you get something brand new that you're really proud of, expect God to sign it. To remind you who owns it. And whether it's a new car that a week after you drive it out of the showroom, somebody bangs into it. Right? Or the moment after you move into the new house, oh, the plumbing goes belly up, you know, or something. That's the way God signs things. He signs things, lets you know, this isn't yours, this is mine, you're borrowing it. And so, you know, we're usually pretty quickly cured of that kind of mild idolatry. But let me tell you about a much more subtle kind of idolatry. It's the kind of idolatry where instead of you worshiping something over here, you become the idol. That's a more sinister and wicked and blinding kind of idolatry that is found, I don't care what the religion is, I don't care what the denomination is, that kind of idolatry is the kind you and I must constantly, constantly guard against. You know, when God made man in his own image, he took a tremendous risk. He took an incredible risk. Yet, he had to bring the incredible blessing he wanted to bring. He wants a bride. And so as he brought mankind into existence, this is the risk he had to take. And every time God would give a commandment to his people Israel, God took an incredible risk. Because each commandment, which is intended to draw us closer to him, can become a thing that drives us further from him. It depends on whether we have the spirit of the Torah within us or not. You know, in Genesis, when God made Adam and Eve, the serpent came and tempted them, and what was his temptation? You can be like God. You can be just like God. You just have to eat this. You have to stand up on your own hind legs and do things your way, but you eat this. And God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like gods. You'll have your eyes open knowing good and evil. And so Eve reached out her hand and she grasped the fruit and ate it. Offered it to Adam, and he reached out his hand and grasped the fruit and ate it. But we read of the last Adam who came, and the offer was made to him, but he didn't follow through. If you go to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, I should have made an overhead of this. But in Philippians 2, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You know, this is why humility is foundational to being used by God, to knowing God, to understanding his word, to being effective in building the kingdom. Humility, goes without saying, is the beginning of wisdom, because it's the opposite of being an idol. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, that's not the same thing as just looking at everyone else and saying, I'm just scum in comparison. That's not what it means. That's deception. It's humility. You know, Ben, we were talking yesterday, and he just brought this up, asking what humility is. And I love what Watchman Nee says humility is not thinking highly of yourself or lowly of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. And that's a good definition. But humility is not blind. Humility is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of having your eyes truly opened. You know, Satan tempted Eve and said, the day you've eaten this fruit, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. And they did. But when it came to knowing God better, they lost their vision. Humility is the beginning of wisdom. It opens our spiritual eyes and allows us to see him and know him better. And so humility is not blind. A humble person can look at their own gifts, realizing they're from God, and recognize them and appreciate them, and know that their quality and their goodness and their size and their power. I mean, after all, was Yeshua humble? Was he blind as to who he was? No. His awareness of who he was and what he was sent to do and what he was going to accomplish in no way affected his humility. He was very aware of who he was, but it didn't get in the way of what God wanted him to do. A humble person knows his gifts, but he simply realizes they're gifts. They come from him, and he can take them away. But in the meantime, if he's entrusted these gifts to me, it's incumbent upon me to use them for his glory. And a humble person understands that. But anyways, didn't mean to get on that little rabbi trail. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, just like Adam, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, Adam and Eve wanted equality with God. Satan told them, "You eat this fruit, you'll be like gods," and they went out, "I want that, I'm taking it." But Yeshua found himself also made in God's likeness, in his image. But equality with God is not something he grasped, but instead he just emptied himself. And that's the attitude you should be in us. We stand in a position where we can correct the sin of Adam and Eve. Because the same offer the enemy made to them, he makes to us, pretty much on a daily basis. And on a daily basis, we can say no. We can say no to him. We can frustrate the heaven out of him. So, but I want you to consider these things. I'm not concerned with this congregation going out and worshiping idols. My concern for you and for me is becoming one. And that's what Simon was doing. He was not interested in people coming to worship God. He wanted worship and adoration. And the Sanhedrin, though if you asked him about the temple, oh yes, this is God's house. It's built according to his plan. It's a holy place set apart for God's glory. And yet, in their practice, it was their house. They made the rules. If you ask the Sanhedrin about the Torah, oh yes, this is God's word. It is given to us for our obedience so that we can draw closer to him and that we can submit our way of doing things and submit it to God's way of doing things. Yet in their practice, the Torah was a way of submitting the people to their own will because they kept adding more commandments. As Yeshua said, they tie heavy burdens on men's shoulders. They don't lift their one little finger to alleviate them. So they were in control of the Torah and they were enforcing, this is the way the Torah is done and you better do it. This is how we do it. So the things of God that God gave at tremendous risk. He took a great chance. Because the things that were meant to draw us closer to him could become things that became barriers to him. It depended on where our heart was. You know, idols back in those days often were made out of wood. And then they would plate them with gold or silver. And we can do the same thing with God's commandments. Here we are. God made us in his image after his likeness. Right? And then what we do is begin to take his commandments and to gold plate ourselves. We cover ourselves with his commandments to make us look more valuable, to make us look more precious, to make us look more outstanding than others. You notice Yeshua didn't say, let your work so shine among men that they'll give glory to you. He said, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's a massive difference between those two. If you just use the commandments to make you look better, the light will never get out. You've just pulled down the gold and silver shades over your lights. But when you let your light shine, you do that by emptying yourself. Emptying yourself, what goes out? Light. When you empty yourself, humble yourself, what goes out of you is light. And then people will see your good works. But they're not going to glorify you. They realize there's more going on here than meets the eye. What's going on here is something not of this world. And they begin to draw close and give glory to your Father in heaven. People who make idols of themselves, they're not looking for friendship. They have a difficult time having very close friends. Because friendship's not good enough. They want adoration. They want worship. Because after all, they are gods. People who make themselves into idols find it very difficult to talk about the things of this world and things that interest others. Their talk must always center around their own interest, and they're usually theological because it's in the area of theology. You talk about the Bible that they can really, really make an impact and really get the best of you because you see they are gods. They want to talk about themselves. People who are idols, since they're in God's image, They rob God of his worship. They want it for themselves. They think equality with God is something they can grasp, though they'd never say that in their minds. No, their words, their theology can be exactly right on. But it's in their actions. You see, this whole thing about the golden calf depicts both kinds of idolatry. I mean, here the people are worshiping this thing made out of gold, this animal made out of gold that they'd made with their own hands. That's the first kind of idolatry. But when you read the account of the golden calf, what's amazing is that the words are right. We're going to have a festival to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. They name God by name. We're going to have a festival for God, the Lord, Adonai, tomorrow. And they call the calf Adonai. And they worship the Lord, Adonai. The words are so right, but the actions are so wrong. It's a very confusing thing when you read about the golden calf, because it's taking both kinds of idolatry, because it really wasn't about God at all. It was really about themselves. You know, an idol, the scriptures tell us, an idol has ears, it can't hear, it has eyes, it can't see, it has hands, but it can't do anything, it has feet, it can't walk, it has a nose, it can't smell. I mean, it can't do anything. And people who make themselves into idols, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They are absolutely, utterly spiritual blind. They cannot see the spirit of Torah if it came up and slapped them across the face, which it would never do, but they can't see it. They're spiritually deaf. Oh, they can hear sermons, they can hear teachings, they can study, they can read, but the spirit of the Torah, God's spirit, their hearts are hard, their hearts are uncircumcised, and their ears are uncircumcised, just like Stephen told the Sanhedrin. Nothing gets through, it's blocked. They can hear the physical words, they can hear the teachings, they admire the teachings, but when it comes to something of God's spirit, the invisible essence of God himself, what's that? They have no concept. Just as an idol has hands but can't do anything, we find these people filled with activity but absolutely ineffective. Watchman Nee said this wonderful thing, it's always stuck with me. He says, as obedience increases, activity decreases. That sounds counterintuitive. It is counterintuitive. What it means is, the more you are in obedience to God, the less effort there is. The more there's this walking hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, yoked together at the slow pace of an oxen. The more life flows, the less striving there is. But people who are idols are filled to brimming with activity. And yet there's very little accomplishment, very little fruit. Their hands are ineffective. It's amazing to think that Adam, who is a man, wanted to be like God. He wanted to be a God. And so God had to send his word in the form of human flesh to teach us how to be a man. That's really bizarre when you think about it. Adam wanted to be like God. And we as human beings, we want to be gods. There's something in us that wants that. And so the word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us to teach us how to be a human being. You know, the more human we become, the more godly we do become. But when you start to overstep, then you're making yourself into an idol, which is the worst kind, the most blinding, the most subtle, but the most devastating kind of idolatry there is. We need to have a heart more like the eunuch. All he wanted is to know God. All he wanted to do is understand him, to know him, to get closer to him, to know his ways. Nothing the eunuch did was about the eunuch. Everything the eunuch did was about the Lord and just simply wanting to draw close to him. His focus was on him and not on himself. Whereas with Simon, the focus was utterly on himself. God was just a vehicle for Simon to accomplish his goals for himself. He was trying to use God. Whereas with the eunuch, God was using the eunuch. You know, one of the things that's wonderful about the eunuch, we want to, as the clock draws close to noon, No, the eunuch was reading in Isaiah 53. Let's go back to Isaiah. And let's kind of in our imaginations rejoin the eunuch in his carriage. And after he has been immersed by Philip, and Philip is snatched away, let's picture the eunuch getting back in his carriage, and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and continues reading. And Isaiah 54 is all about how God restores and comforts his people. And 55 is about the righteous kingdom that is coming. And then the eunuch would come to Isaiah 56. And let's read Isaiah 56, the first part of it. Starting with verse 1. Thus says Adonai, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my Yeshua is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In other words, I'll have no children. For thus says Adonai, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. You know, interesting thing here. The Hebrew word for remember and the Hebrew word for male, M-A-L-E, is the same word. Why is this? It's because a man looked at his sons as being a memorial, a remembrance of himself. And if he has no sons, his name will be lost. There'll be no memorial to carry on the family. So the word zachar, which means male versus female, also means remember, zachar. And so God says to these eunuchs who are faithful to me, I will give in my house within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And also the foreigners, this could be like the Samaritans, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of Adonai, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others besides Israel, I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine the rejoicing when the eunuch finally got up to chapter 56 and started reading? My goodness. You know, the person who abandons himself to the Lord, empties himself, is going to be a person who is humble and light just goes out. And though he feels like what he's doing is effortless, there's so many good works that will go out from him. And people will see his light and his good works will shine and they'll want to give glory to his Father. They'll want to know what makes this person tick. And yet, here's another person over here who's keeping all the commandments, and he wants you to be aware of it. He'll even act humbly. You know, I've often thought, you know, Lord, if I'm going to be humble, at least make people notice, you know. But this is the person who's going to imitate spirituality, because you see, all idolatry and all man-made religion is an imitation of spirituality. But it's never the real thing. All man-made religion is just an imitation of true spirituality. And it can look so real. An idol can look almost human. Yet the human is alive. The idol is dead. And the more you make yourself into an idol, the more dead you become, the more separated from God and separated from others you become, the more destructive you become. You become God's competition, and God will destroy you. That's why it's a root of bitterness and gall, because it does not have a happy ending. If this is something that in any way describes yourself, if you catch yourself being one who so easily can slide from being one who's just obeying God because you love Him and starting to obey Him because, boy, it sure makes you look good. Let's be careful to repent of that. You know, God commanded we put four tzitzit on the four corners of our garments, so the prayer shawls have these tzitzit. No matter where you turn, there's a tzitzit. He says, so you'll see the tzitzit and you'll remember my commandments. And you will not explore after your hearts and after your eyes, after which you go astray. In other words, remember my commandments and what their purpose is. And I want to finish with this. Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 15. Then Adonai spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Adonai commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves, guard yourselves, be careful. Watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that Adonai spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. What's being emphasized here? God's invisible. God is spiritual. God is spirit. As Messiah said, God is spirit and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the invisible, it's the spiritual, where the real deal is. So we need to be careful that all the things we do in the physical realm are a way of elevating the mundane to the holy and glory of God. But the moment it gets to be about us and to be for our glory, we've just built ourselves a golden calf. Well, calves are good things. God made calves. They're good to eat. But what God makes for us becomes something we elevate to a god. It becomes something that goes immediately from good to evil. And you know, they had to eat that gold calf too, didn't they? They made a milk. He made a calf shake out of that and made them drink it. So be careful what you worship, because you'll become like it. And let's just be careful to repent of any gall of bitterness in our own hearts, this thing that bears such bitter fruit. And that is not worshiping idols, but becoming one. Let's avoid that at all costs. Let's let the mind of Messiah, who emptied himself, who humbled himself, who did not try to grasp equality with God, let's let that mindset be in us. We'll do good. We'll do real well. Okay? Should we just close? Good time to close? All right, let's do that. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray, Lord, you'll take these words and, Father, make them meaningful to us. Lord, let us not take this teaching and begin to apply it to others, because that's exactly what an idol does, for it sees no fault in itself. It's God. No, Lord, I pray you give us eyes to see ourselves. James tells us that the Torah is like a mirror, and it reflects accurately what we are and who we are. Let us not be forgetful hearers. But Lord, I pray that we will make the changes that are necessary and that we will work at hammering our souls into obedience to yours. We will abandon our ways and replace them with your ways. And that the commandments you give us will not become a gold plating that just makes us look so much better. But Lord, your commandments become a way of us submitting our will to yours and of making ourselves more like you, but never to be you. So Lord, I pray that you would be magnified in our lives, not replaced. Lord, help us to be a window to your light and not a wall. We just pray you have your way with us. Make us the people you want us to be. Forgive us and deliver us. And as Simon prayed, you pray for us. You pray for me. Lord, I pray we'd pray for one another. Pray for one another that you'd keep us humble, keep us close to you, and help us to constantly reflect your love, your light, your glory, your goodness, and let it never be about us. Because when Yeshua came, he was so ignorable. And if you didn't have a heart for him, you didn't even notice him. But Father, those who did have a heart for him, oh, they loved him so much. Lord, let us be content to be ignored. And then the ones to whom we have something to offer, you'll bring them along. So again, Father, I ask, make us the people you want us to be, and we'll give you the glory, all of the glory, in the name of Yeshua. Amen.